Well, I invite you to take God's Word and be turning with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. And tonight, the message is entitled Great Beginnings, Acts chapter 13. And it is my intention for us to look at the 13th and 14th chapters together. Tonight is a very special night in the life of our new church, as two milestones will be established at the close of this service. First, we will be ordaining the first elders for our church. And then second, we will be commissioning the first missionary from our church. Both of these realities will mark our church in a very spiritual and scriptural way. The fact that we are ordaining elders tonight charts a course for this church that is biblical and in alignment with Holy Scripture. The teaching of the New Testament is very clear that elders, a plurality of elders, should be appointed over each local congregation to oversee and to shepherd the spiritual life of that church. And thus tonight we are embarking upon a biblical path of church government with these men who will be appointed as elders. And this is a remarkable thing because we live in a day of congregational rule, a concept that is foreign to the pages of Scripture. And thus, rather than following the popular practice of the day, we are choosing to follow the timeless wisdom of God's Word and follow the Scriptures in appointing elders who will preside over the life of that church. And so we are rejecting the fads of the hour and are embracing the pattern of Scripture as we ordain our first elders. I believe that with this step, we have the opportunity to be a beacon of light to other churches and to other pastors, not only in this region, but around the world, regarding what a New Testament church should be and what it should look like and how it should operate. May God use what we are doing here tonight to bring about the reformation of other churches in this day and to bring them more closely in alignment to Scripture. With this step tonight, we are putting into place a biblical form of church government by which direction and decisions will be made by a group of godly men who will work together for the glory of God and for the good of the spiritual life of this church. Tonight, the men who will be put forth to join me as elders in this church are Ed Ahrens, Bill Arthur, Danny Chance, Chuck Finster, Tom Gibson, Bruce Knight, and Randy Lowe. I thank God for each of these men and for the integrity of their lives and the fidelity of their ministries. A second momentous occurrence will take place later tonight as well, as we will be commissioning Bill Lawler to the mission field. Bill, as most of you know, has been with us since the inception of our church a year ago and is a member of our church, driving some great distance each Sunday and Wednesday to fellowship with us, and has identified with us out of a sense of deep conviction. God has put His hand upon Bill and is calling him to Wales, to the other side of the globe, there in a dark land where a church planting ministry will be established by Bill, that we may see the building up of local churches according to the pattern of Scripture in that land. And so thus, Bill is going to cross the Atlantic to establish this work, and we send him out with our prayers and stand with him in so many different ways. In order to put my arms around both of these momentous occasions in one message, which is no easy task, my heart is drawn to Acts chapter 13 and 14 for our study tonight in God's Word. You will be familiar with what is taking place as we will be allowed to eavesdrop into the church at Antioch. And it will be there at Antioch that Barnabas and Saul, who is the Apostle Paul, are commissioned and sent out from the church at Antioch. And as they are sent out, they are engaged in the ministry of planting New Testament churches on this, their first missionary journey. And as we see these churches established by Paul and by Barnabas, we see the appointing of elders in every church and in every congregation. And so tonight, I believe that this section of Scripture will serve both of our purposes as we are ordaining elders here for this church, as well as thrusting out our brother to the field to which God is calling him. First, a few words about the church at Antioch, because it was the first truly strong church established by God outside of Jerusalem. It is some 200 miles north of Sidon. It was a major pagan metropolis. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself and to Alexandria. The gospel came there as a result of the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. And with the gospel coming to Antioch, there was the birth of a church as great numbers believed there and turned to the Lord. You may read it in chapter 11, verse 21 and following. The first pastor of the church at Antioch was Barnabas. And great numbers continued to come to the Lord, such that it was beyond what Barnabas could even oversee and shepherd and manage. And so he went to Tarsus, and there he found one Saul, who was gifted in preaching and teaching. And he brought Saul to the church at Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas for an entire year ministered the word of God to this fledgling church as it became a bastion of truth, as it became a church that was fortified by divine grace. It was here at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, which was a term of derision, which meant party of Christ. And so there was a great price for this new church to pay as they had committed their lives to Christ and came together publicly to worship the risen Christ in this third largest of pagan cities in the Roman Empire. There was much opposition and much persecution that came their way. And yet, as they grew in the grace of God and grew in the truth of Scripture, God established a work in Antioch that cast a shadow over the terrain that surrounded that area. As we look tonight, beginning in Acts chapter 13, in verse 1, and you'll notice how verse 1 begins, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there." I want to draw your attention to four marks of this church at Antioch. And I pray God that these four marks would be forever, as long as this church within time is doing God's work, that these four marks would always characterize the work of God in this place, that we would be an Antioch church in this hour, that we, as we find ourselves in this pagan metropolis known as Mobile, that where sin does abound, that the grace of God would much more abound in the life of our church. What are these four marks that I see as I look at Acts chapter 13 and 14? These four marks are, first of all, this church was strong in Bible teaching. It was strong in Bible teaching. Verse 1 sets it out for us clear as a bell. Notice, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manadean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." The first thing that can be said about the church at Antioch is that it was a stronghold of Bible preachers and Bible teachers. It was a bastion for the truth. It was a gathering of strong men in leadership who were mighty in the Scriptures and the ministry of the Word of God through the lives of these five men was powerful, and it infused truth, and it infused life into this congregation in such a way that it had the grace of God pulsating through the membership and through the ministries of this church. Now, you will notice in verse 1 that he notes both prophets and teachers. These prophets were preachers of the New Testament. As the New Testament was in the process of being recorded, to this point, it was their message was identified as the apostles' teaching. These prophets were proclaimers of the apostles' teaching, of the doctrinal standard that had been brought to the church beginning in Acts 2, verse 42, where we read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These men were those who had received the apostles' teaching and were gifted by God to be mighty proclaimers of that truth. They were exhorters. They were declarers of the truth of God. They were men who called the surrounding community to repentance and faith, and who set before the life of the church a strong message. Alongside of these prophets who were preachers, were teachers, we read. And while the prophets were proclaimers of the apostles' teaching, the teachers were explainers of the apostles' teaching. They gave more analysis. They gave more in-depth detail to the doctrinal and theological truth that was coming down to them through the apostles. And as they taught the Old Testament, and they taught what was coming in the apostles' teaching. And the church was in need of both prophets and teachers. And the same is true today. What a powerful combination this is, where there are men who are heralds and proclaimers and preachers of the truth of God's Word, as well as men who are teachers and disciplers and counselors and explainers of that essential message, feeding it to the life of the congregation. Look for a moment with me at these five men. What I see here is such a rich diversity among these five men. First, there is Barnabas that we read. Barnabas was a Levite. He had been an Old Testament priest who was converted under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had been raised as a Jew and one who is deeply entrenched in the dead religion of Judaism in that day, but who was conquered by the grace of God and brought into a saving knowledge of Christ. And he entered into a New Testament ministry with his conversion, and his name was changed, and he was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was one who went around strengthening the faith of others and undergirding and upholding others. He was a son of encouragement who had grown up on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea, and he was the first pastor of this church in Antioch. And joining him is Simeon, who was called Niger, and Niger means black. This was a dark-skinned man from Africa. And we see the racial diversity and the geographical diversity as what they had in the truth transcended their backgrounds. It transcended their cultural distinctives as they were fused together in the bond of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with Simeon was Lucius, who was from Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. It is the capital of Libya, and there is here another man from the continent of Africa joining this leadership team, and then also Mananin, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Most literally, this means that he was a foster brother of Herod. He was reared in Herod the Great's household. A place of privilege, a place of education, a place of high position. where he was afforded all of the cultural graces that would come in living in such a house. And he too has been drawn by the Spirit of God into a relationship with Christ. And he comes from Europe now as he finds his place in this leadership team. And then finally, last but certainly not least, is the man who has been called the greatest Christian who has ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Paul was his Roman name, Saul, his Hebrew name. And Saul completes this leadership team, each one of them bringing their own unique set of gifts, their own sense of commitment to God's work, and a diversity, no doubt, about their personalities and about their temperaments. And each one needed for there to be this rich and full leadership team. These men were prophets. These men were teachers. This church is set before us tonight as an example of what an evangelical church should be, with men who are powerful and steeped very deeply in the Word of God. This has to be the first strength of any church, my friend. A church that is not strong in the Word of God is like a barber shop that is not strong in cutting hair. It doesn't matter what else you're good at or whatever else you can do. If you cannot cut hair, you're not a barbershop. And if you are not strong in the Word of God, whatever else you may have going on the side, you are not a New Testament church. But here we see a church where the truth reigned, where the truth mattered. Here is a place where the truth through the lives of these five men in leadership pulsated to the body of Christ in this place and infused the life of this church with supernatural grace. It was true 2,000 years ago at Antioch, and I praise God that it is true tonight in the life of this church. I praise God that such can be said about the men who are to be ordained tonight and serve as elders. We have both prophets and teachers here tonight. I thank God for preaching proclaimers like Randy Lowe and Tom Gibson. I thank God for teaching explainers like Danny Chance and Chuck Finster and Ed Ahrens. I thank God for exhorters and encouragers in the Word like Bill Arthur and Bruce Knight. We have a team of elders who are able to cut it straight in the Word of God and who are committed to this congregation to bringing scriptural leadership and scriptural teaching to your lives, and who see the Word of God as the plumb line for the life and the direction of this church. That's the first thing that I note about this church. They were strong where you need to be strong. They majored on the majors. They were anchored to the doctrinal standard of God's Word and its application into the lives of people. They were strong in biblical teaching. Now, second, I promise I won't have a point for every verse in these two chapters. Second, they were strong in world outreach. This church was not selfish to hoard the message and to keep this sound teaching to itself, but was committed to sharing the message and to sharing the men in this church to take this message in various places and venues around the world. They held their preachers and teachers with an open hand and shared them abroad so that the Word of God would go forth in every place. Notice in verse 2 we read, "Now while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting," this is a reference to their spiritual leadership in the church. As they served the church, they were ministering to the Lord. You see, Jesus is so identified with His church that when you serve the church, you are serving the Lord who is in the midst of the church. And I want to say conversely, whenever a person stands in opposition to the church, He stands in opposition to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I would never want to be in that precarious situation. You remember in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, Saul was going to persecute the believers and Jesus interrupted that trip and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" To come against the church is to come against Jesus, but for our encouragement, to serve the church, to minister to the church, is to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells the life of the church. That's what these men were doing. They were ministering to the Lord by ministering to the church and to those who were in that congregation. And they were fasting, indicating that they were men of prayer as well and devoting themselves to the Lord in prayer. And the Holy Spirit said, we do not know how he communicated this, but Dr. Luke has recorded for us that divine revelation came to this church in the first century. And the Holy Spirit of God said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I want you to notice that God set apart what I believe are the two most gifted leaders in the church, set them apart that they might go to another place to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that missions is not for the second team. Missions is not for those who cannot hack it where they are. Missions is such a noble work and a high calling under God that the best men and the best people are those who are to be sent to the mission field. And that is what God is doing here. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This was not a volunteer sign up in the back of the church building. That whoever would like to go on this trip may go. They were sovereignly chosen and divinely called by God for this new assignment, which he was now making known to them. Saul was strong in preaching and teaching, and Barnabas was strong in encouraging and pastoring. And together they would make a cohesive team on the mission field, as each was strong where the other needed reinforcement. And so we read in verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed, and the they refers to the three other pastors and preachers, teachers, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This was a sending church. This church was a launching pad to the world. This church was a church that found great pleasure in sending their men to the other parts of the world to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those places. Now, it would have been easy for this church to have thought this way. You know, things are going great here right now. This is certainly not a good time for Saul to leave. It's certainly not a good time for Barnabas to leave. They could have been selfish and held on to these men, but they understood that this was the will of God. And in the will of God, they rejoiced and they held their leaders with open hands and free for God to interrupt their plans and to send them out. This church had a vision that was larger than their own congregation. They had a world vision. They saw the big picture. And thus they freely shared these two leaders with the mission field that they would be able to preach and teach in areas where a gospel voice was vitally needed. So they laid hands on them and sent them away. In laying hands upon them, it was a sign of affirmation. It was a sign of support. It was a sign of identification. It was a sign of authentication with Barnabas and Saul in this new venture. And by laying hands upon them, they were visibly and tangibly saying, "We stand with you in this new ministry. We support you in this new work, and we gladly share you with the greater need that is abroad." And so thus, this church at Antioch was strong not only in Bible teaching, but in world outreach as they shared their strongest men with needs that were in other places. I thank God for Bill Lawler and the strength of this man's faith and his giftedness and his commitment to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would love for us to hang on to him and to his family and to have his influence permeate through the life of this church in a way that would honor God and make us stronger here. But hear me, even the success of this church must take a secondary place to what God is doing in the bigger picture around the world. It's not about even us here in Mobile, Alabama. It is what a sovereign God is doing in the nations of the world, in the four corners of the globe. And so we gladly lay hands on this brother at the end of the service. And we cannot even take credit for leading this man to Christ. He came to us saved. We can't take credit for training him or equipping him because he came to us as one already gifted and taught in the Scriptures. But it has been our pleasure to know him and for him to be with us during this critical hour, the formation of the life of this church. And so it is really God's pleasure afforded to us that we could vicariously have a part in his ministry and share his joy as he will labor in Wales. They were strong in Bible teaching. They were strong in world outreach. And before I go any further, I want to thank this church for sharing me at different times and allowing God to use my giftedness in other places. When I was first approached and asked to go to Russia, my initial thought was, I don't think that I can. I don't want to be gone too much. And when I came and shared with our leadership team, these men who are now forming our elder board, before I could even finish my sentences, God is my witness, these men said, "Pastor, you must go. This is a door that God has opened." And so freely encouraged me. And now Tom Gibson, who is the chairman of our elders, let me go with you, Pastor, and assist you and help you in any way that I can as you would go to Russia to teach and to train expositors there in the land of Russia. I want to say thank you to the generosity of this congregation and to these men who have held me with an open hand and, in fact, have even catapulted me across the sea. And I thank God for Randy Lowe, who goes to other countries and to other nations to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be a church that has a heart for the world and to reach the world for Christ. There's a third distinctive of this church that I see is so wholesome and is so desirous on our part tonight. And third, they were strong in church planting. They were strong in church planting. And beginning in verse 4, and here's the good news of this message, and running through chapter 14, verse 21. It's all one point. And everything that comes in these verses can be pulled together and put under the overarching umbrella of church planting. You see, as these men were sent out, it was to do one thing primarily. It was to plant local churches with saved believers in it that would be able to continue the work of God in that place for generations to come. You see, the local church is God's design, where men and women who are born again believers would come together and stand with one another of all ages, of both genders, of all different economic groups, that they would come together in serving the Lord. And all of the distinctives that God has desired for the health of a group of people are found within the confines of a local church. There is nothing like the local church. As the Word of God is preached, as the Lord is worshipped, as fellowship is sweet, as baptism is practiced, as the Lord's Supper is taken, as there is church discipline, as there is accountability, as there is a rich fellowship, as evangelism occurs, as there is a sending out of missionaries, all of this so wonderfully is to be a part of the life of a local church. And so as we see Saul and Barnabas leaving Antioch, as they go forth to do four things. They go forth to preach the gospel, to win the lost, to appoint elders, and to encourage the believers. That is a local church planting ministry. To preach the gospel, to win the lost, to appoint elders, and to strengthen and encourage the believers there. And that is exactly what we find in these pages. Now, obviously, time does not permit me to say all that is in my heart to want to say. This is Paul's first missionary journey that is self-contained in Acts 13 and 14. You no doubt have a Bible in your lap tonight that has a map of Paul's first missionary journey. You may want to even turn to it and just visually see where God led this dynamic duo of Barnabas and Saul in this first outreach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we find them doing is preaching the gospel, winning the lost, appointing elders, and encouraging the believers. That's what they did. And so we read in verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." And Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's some 60 miles west off of the coast there in the Middle East. And Saul and Barnabas went there. And when they went there, in verse 5, we read, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. I'll not be able to read all the verses in these chapters in which it says they proclaim the word of the Lord. They proclaim the word of the Lord. But that's what missionaries do. They proclaim the word of the Lord. Now, they may be able to do some other things on the side. They may have a tent making ministry. They may have a medical missionary ministry on the side. They may be able to do some other things. They may be someone like myself who can't do anything except preach. But at the heart of what a missionary does, he is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been commissioned by the high throne of heaven to take the eternal message of Jesus Christ and go to a foreign land and to bring that message. And your business is not complete until you have discharged this divinely given duty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in that place. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. We read later in verse 13 how Paul and his companions put out from sea, from Paphos, which is the southwest little corner of this island of Cyprus, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. They made their way now to into Asia Minor and back onto the mainland to Galatia and to the Roman province of Pamphylia. And as they went, what did they do? You know what they did. They preached the word of God. In verse 15, we read how they went to a synagogue, which was Paul's pattern of ministry. He would go to a synagogue, and in verse 15, the official said to them, "Brethren, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." They had no idea who they were talking to. Does the Apostle Paul have some word of encouragement to speak in the synagogue? He stands up in verse 16, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And he launches on a walk through the Bible. He gives a survey of Old Testament Scripture and shows how it is all pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, we read how Paul's message made a beeline to the cross, "For you have not preached the gospel until you have preached the cross of Jesus Christ," and how they laid him in a tomb, verse 30, "but God raised him from the dead," and how he appeared in verse 39, "in many infallible proofs," verse 32, "and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Paul proclaimed the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, who was buried, who was raised from the dead, and who offers salvation as a free gift to all who will repent of their sins and humbly come in faith and receive Christ as their Lord. In verse 38, he spoke and offered the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ that is received in verse 39 exclusively by believing. "And the one who believes will be free from all things, for if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And as you might know, that created quite a ruckus in that part of the world. And in verse 50, we read that the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. In other words, there was a political power play in that city, and they went to the city fathers, and they went to the influential people of that city and told them lies about Paul and led them in a revolt against Paul and instigated a persecution against him. And in verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the shaking of the dust from their feet was a vivid gesture of complete renunciation of these who have closed their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes to Iconium. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he spoke to a large number of people who believed. And by the way, what power there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other message that has such supernatural, soul-saving, life-transforming power as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, how the Holy Spirit of God loves to accompany the preacher who preaches the cross of Jesus Christ and holds forth the terms of salvation to sinners. How the Holy Spirit works in cooperation with that man and opens ears and opens hearts. And we read here in verse 1, many believe. Verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly, for how else would Paul speak but boldly? Paul didn't know how to share. He only spoke boldly, with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace. And the people, verse 4, of the city were divided. I tell you, that's what the cross does. The cross draws the line in the sand, and it says heaven, it says hell. Make your choice. You stand with God, or you stand with the devil. And there is a polarization that takes place. And those who commit their lives to Jesus Christ, they come and stand with the Lord. But those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, it causes such a division. It divides families. It sets a father against a daughter. It sets a son against a mother-in-law. That's what the cross does. It is the great divide of human history, and it is the great divide of eternity. The people were divided. And some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. But Paul just kept on preaching, and Barnabas kept on encouraging, and the work continued. In verse 6, they became aware of attempts in verse 5 to stone them and to mistreat them. And so they fled to the other cities, to Lycaonia and to Lystra and to Derbe. And in verse 7, they didn't have another philosophy of ministry. They didn't have another approach to reach people or to win people. They could have easily said, like many in our day have, well, people don't want to hear this message, so we need to give them cokes and jokes and games and entertain them and make them feel like they're in a nightclub when they come to church. And that way we can sneak up on them. I tell you, that does not honor the Lord and that does not honor God. And we read here that when they were run out of one town and run out of the next, they went into the next town. They didn't change their message and they didn't change their method and they didn't change their ministry. And they kept proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit said, I want Paul and I want Barnabas to be sent, because they're not going to get out on the mission field and try to be cute and try to be popular with people when they come under attack. And so we just read this. It just goes on and on. It's the same and the same. Verse 19, Jews came to Lystra from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They stoned him to the point of death. They drug him by his feet out of the gates of the city, and they just left him there as dead, and he barely had a breath of life in him. He resuscitated. He came to. I know what I would have done. I would have, at that point, just said, well, this obviously is not God's will for my life. I mean, there's got to be someplace else on God's green earth to preach the gospel. I mean, let me shake the dust off of my feet now. You know what Paul did? He got up, went back into Lystra, and finished the sermon. He was their worst nightmare showing up. But as he went in, there were people whom God had set his heart upon in eternity past. Those who had hardened their heart the first time that they heard Paul were subdued by the power of the Holy Spirit the second time they heard Paul and were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel, this is a reoccurring theme. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, that means they had led many to faith in Jesus Christ. All of the early believers were called disciples. This is not a second class category for fully devoted followers of Christ that you finally reach to. The moment someone was saved, they were a bona fide disciple of Jesus Christ. And they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They went back to all of these places where they had preached the gospel. And I want you to see what they did when they went back to these places, because the mission was not complete simply for there to be saved people now who are disconnected and just infused out in the communities, but unable to come together in the ministry of a local church. So Paul is drawn back to these cities. He's already been run out of them before. He goes back now so that there will be the establishment of a local church. And so in verse 22, they went back strengthening the souls of the disciples. Why would he strengthen their souls? Because they were growing weak. Because there was much opposition. Because they were in the minority. Because they were a part of the few on the narrow path. Because of the towering influence of the pagan world around them. And so he came back and strengthened their souls and encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul was not a prosperity preacher. He was an adversity preacher. Paul told it to them straight, and he's told them that there are many tribulations that will await you as you have entered the kingdom of heaven. You be true to the faith and to your calling. And if anyone knew anything about that, it was Paul himself. And so in verse 23, when they, referring to Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them, notice, in every church. This wasn't God's pattern for just a few churches or merely for Jewish churches, but there was a different pattern for Gentile churches. No, on the mission field here, they appointed elders, plural, for them in every single church. It was with the appointment of elders that there came together the structure and the organization and the oversight of what would make this officially a church. And having prayed with fasting, they commended them, the elders, to the Lord, in whom they had believed. And I want to tell you, these elders were all new believers. There wasn't anyone who had been walking with the Lord for a long period of time. That's the way it is when you're out on the cutting edge of missions. And out there, people are one to Christ. And you don't have the luxury of looking for someone who's been walking with the Lord for 20 years. And everything just signs off perfectly in your life. There is a sense of urgency and emergency about the hour and a sense of survival for these believers. And so these who had just recently believed, they now are thrust into this ministry, no doubt men with maturity, men with stability, men who knew how to handle responsibility, and men who had already shown a fervency for the things of God. And as Paul and as Barnabas are heading back through town a second time, rerouting back to Antioch, they appointed elders in every single church. Beloved, that's what we're going to do tonight. We will be appointing and ordaining elders here that will provide for us the New Testament pattern of church leadership. It is in charge to these men to shepherd the flock and to oversee the life of the congregation. And we have such a luxury here tonight of having good men and godly men, not men who have merely recently been won to Christ on the mission field, but men who have walked with the Lord and have known the Lord for many years, and men of whom I have been able to teach the Word of God to for 9 long years, and to infuse in them the truths of the Word of God. And for such an hour as this, they now stand ready to lay down their lives for you as a shepherd would lay down his life for the flock. And Bill, as you go to Wales, and as God uses you, my dear brother, to establish churches, I know of your commitment to the New Testament and to the Word of God. And may God use you to establish local churches, for that is the heart of God. And to see that elders are appointed over those churches, men who give their very heart and soul and life to the things of God and for the good of the people. And so in verses 24 to 26, we just retrace their steps as they go back to Antioch, having completed their first missionary journey. And so we see they were strong in church planting. This was the heartbeat of what they were commissioned to do, the planting of churches. There's one final point that I want you to see, verse 27 and 28. They were strong in divine sovereignty. You knew I couldn't preach this message without saying that. They were divine and they were strong in divine sovereignty. And as I look at verse 27, I see so clearly in the pages of Scripture that as Paul and as Barnabas returned back to Antioch and gave the report, everyone in that church understood that the blessings and the conversions and the churches that had been planted, it was all a work of God's grace. It couldn't be traced back to Paul's creativity or Paul's ingenuity. It couldn't be traced back to Barnabas's this or that. At the very heart of it, there was the invisible hand of God that was at work, blessing the work and causing it to stand. It was a God-ordained work. And so we read in verse 27, and we're finished. When they had arrived, referring to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas coming back and gathered the church together. This is the first missions conference in the life of the church. As now these missionaries are coming home to give the report of what God has done on the mission field. And I want to assure you, they weren't talking about themselves. And if they had had slides in that day, it wouldn't have been slides of themselves. They came and began to report all things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, this door of faith that God opened collectively was the sum total of individual hearts that God opened by His invisible hand. It was the sum total of the individual eyes and the individual ears that God opened, and the doors of opportunity to get into those synagogues and to get back to Lystra and to come back to Derbe. It was all divinely orchestrated under divine providence. This was all God's doing, and every single convert, it was recognized, was a trophy of divine grace that God had done all of these things. God had granted repentance, and God had given the gift of faith, and God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they were strong in divine sovereignty, and in no way did that demotivate them. It actually motivated them and catapulted them out into the mission field, knowing that wherever they went, God went before them, and that God would open a door which no man can close, and God closes a door that no man can open. And so the early church, they rejoiced in this report that they heard, and Bill, one day we will rejoice to hear the report that you will bring back to us of the doors that God has opened in the hearts and the eyes and the ears that God has opened, and we will all be quick to give glory to God. And in verse 28, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And having been out on the mission field, which is so draining emotionally, physically, spiritually, as they had been like gladiators who had given every drop of energy and every ounce of stamina, they had left it all in the dusty trails of Galatia. They came home now and spent a long time with the disciples and ministered to the disciples there and found their place back in the leadership team and served alongside of these other men until God would call Paul out on his second missionary journey. It's an amazing two chapters in God's Word, and I hope that it is clear and apparent to your heart tonight why God has set the table with this section of Scripture, that a New Testament church will be a church of believers who come together in the name of the Lord, having heard the preaching of the gospel, having been made disciples by faith in Christ, and now having had elders appointed over the life of that church who will do what Paul and Barnabas did, strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them in the things of God. I know that these men who will serve alongside of me will be just like Barnabas and will be just like Saul, and who will devote themselves to this work together. And I have utmost confidence that as Bill Lawler goes to Wales, that he will be a faithful brother, and that he will do that which will please the Lord, and only eternity will show the fruit that will come from his labor. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your wisdom and for your genius in the establishment of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones who would come together to form a church family, where there'd be brothers and sisters in Christ together who would support one another and undergird one another's faith. It would be a place where there would be the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and then the sending out of men and women to the corners of the earth with the message of Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for what we have read tonight, and we pray that you would cause this church to be an Antioch church. And Lord, we don't say that lightly, because we understand the persecution that came against that church and the opposition that faced those brothers as they were called in derision the term Christian. But Lord, if that is what is necessary for the gospel to be advanced here, then we embrace the cross and we embrace the suffering so that others may come to know Christ. Make this church a sending church. Raise up teenagers and young people and college students and businessmen and single women and all from all aspects of the life of this church. And in due time, God, by your providence, would you send out so many who will leave their impact upon the world. And we thank you for Bill and pray that he will be a pioneer, that he will be a trailblazer, as he will go first from this place. And we pray that you will bless all that he does. So, Father, we commend ourselves to you, commit ourselves to you afresh, and ask that there be your amen from heaven. And if there be not your approval and be not your approbation, then all is in vain. God, we desire to have your smile. We desire your unction, your grace, to fall afresh upon us so that we can be strengthened to do the work that you have called us to do. So, Father, according to the dignity and according to the high honor of this hour, as we now ordain these elders, Lord, we pray that there would be a solemn dignity that would rest upon this meeting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As before the life of our church, we now will ordain these men. I want these men who are coming as elders to come and to kneel, and Chuck Finster and Randy Lowe, who have already been ordained into the gospel ministry, to stand with me and to join in laying hands upon these other men who for the first time will be ordained as elders in the church. And I will lead us in a word of prayer and consecration. Ed Ahrens, Danny Chance, Bruce Knight, Tom Gibson, Bill Arthur, if you'd come and kneel, and Randy Lowe and Chuck Finster, if you would join with me as we lay hands upon these men. God, it is a wonderful thing that you have done over the last year. How you have brought this church into existence, and we give all glory and honor to you. And tonight, as we now put into place the first elders who will serve us, we think of Paul on the mission field and how he and Barnabas laid hands on those godly men, those elders there, and committed the work of God to them that it would prosper. And so, God, we lay hands upon these men, and we ask that you would bless them We recognize their giftedness. We recognize their godliness. We recognize their commitment to you and to the life of this church. And we recognize their commitment to the authority of Scripture and to the Lordship of Christ. And so now we ordain them into this high office in the church, the office of elder. And we pray that they would conduct themselves with the maturity of one who is called elder, and that they would function as a shepherd would among the flock, as they would feed and lead and give themselves to the gospel ministry. Lord, we stand together as one, and I thank you even also for Chuck and Randy who lay hands on these men with me. And Lord, I pray you would preserve our unity, and that you would enable us to stand together, and that you would do a work in and through us that would bring blessing to the congregation. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Bless you. And men, be seated. Before we commission Bill Lawler, Bill, I think it would be good for us to be able to hear a word from you as you prepare to go to Wales. And so please come to the pulpit and just speak to us for a couple of minutes about the work that God has called you to do. And I think they can hear you the best with the microphone.
Humbling experience to be part of this new church and to see all that God has done here and to watch how God has raised this church up for this hour. And as we lived in Pensacola, about the time that you were going through a severe trial here in your faith and were being called by God out to form a new congregation, about that same time, we were going through a very dark time in our lives in ministry. After 7 years serving with the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so within a few days of a very difficult time as I lost a position there as a church planting strategist in the Panhandle of Florida, God called a man to send an email to me regarding the possibility of ministry in Wales. It was amazing to see the timing of all of that. And it took about a 9-month period from the time I received that first email in mid-February of last year to November, the day before Thanksgiving this past, that I received an email from a group of churches in South Wales. It's a small association of 16 churches, Reformed Evangelical churches. And the title of the email said, "Come over to Wales and help us." And so, after many months of seeking God's direction and His leading as to where we should go, where we should replant our lives in ministry, it seemed so evident that God was opening this door and closing all other doors for us to go to Wales. And so in October, we began attending the church here once my duties with the Florida Baptist Convention were concluded on July 31st. That next Sunday, we began attending here. We would have come sooner, but my job responsibilities required us to attend a church in Florida. And so having ended that relationship, we began attending here in August. And in October, they invited me to come over for a 2-week trip. So I went and met all the elders and the leaders of the churches there in South Wales. And we just had a glorious time. I've never preached so many times in a short period of time as those 14 days. And I came back not knowing what kind of impact, what sort of decision that they would make. But we got the email in November. So then they asked us to come this past April 1st. So my wife Sherry and I went over 1st of April, and we spent 30 days in South Wales looking for a place to live. And God has just marvelously provided and is continuing to show himself able to be our provider in these things. And we are going in a historic occasion. This little group of churches is part of a larger national body, an assembly called the Associating Evangelical Churches of Wales. They're not a denomination. They don't have a large bureaucracy and lots of, you know, fat cat denominationalists running this thing. These are all godly pastors who take time out of their busy ministries to coordinate the efforts of a group of about 60 churches nationwide. In a country of 3 million people, only 60 churches that are committed to the Reformed evangelical faith. And so this is a new thing for them to call someone, someone full time, someone that is a paid church planting specialist to help them. But they have such a vision for church planting. It almost puts us to shame in America that they, in such a dark land, have a vision to plant new churches throughout their regions of the country, that they have invested and have begun sacrificing each of those little churches, contributing to a centralized church planting fund to offer a wage for us to come over and begin our work. So 2 weeks from this evening, our family will board a plane in Chicago and will arrive in London on the 31st of May to begin our work. And we are just absolutely thrilled to be going out of this church. We're going to miss being here. People sort of react a little bit strangely when we tell them we go to church in Mobile. and they don't understand what the attraction is. And, you know, it's kind of hard to explain in a lot of cases that, you know, they don't understand why the Word of God is so important that be the focus of a local church and not entertainment and not, you know, as one of the Welsh pastors recently wrote an article for the Banner of Truth magazine called Goat Sensitive Services. And that sort of describes, really, it sort of describes what the modern evangelicals in America are doing. They are establishing churches to appeal to the sensitivities and the preferences of goats instead of sheep. And I'm so thankful to be a part of a church whose first priority is to feed the flock. And so I appreciate and thank these men. I'm so honored to be your missionary sent out from here. And do pray for us. As we heard earlier, when Paul left, he said, you know, I go not really knowing what awaits me there, but knowing that there will be persecution and hardships. And we've never lived in another culture, so we really are going out into the unknown in many ways. Thankfully, everyone in Wales speaks English. We don't have the language barrier, but there certainly is a huge cultural adjustment. And so we ask your prayers for us as we adjust to the lifestyle and the pace of life, and we go into the towns and villages. In this area, just to wrap this up, we're going to an area of South Wales. The capital city is Cardiff, and just a few miles north of the capital begins a series of five or six valleys that run up into the Brecon Beacon Mountains in mid Wales. And these six valleys contain 112 towns. And the population in this region, that's about 20 miles north to south and maybe 20 miles east to west, there are 527,000 people huddled in 112 small towns of about 4,500 people each. And only 16 of those towns have an evangelical church. Only 0.4% of the population attend a church where the gospel, where the scripture is preached as sufficient, where Christ alone is exalted as the only hope of salvation. So we go to a very dark place, but a place that is very self-sufficient, that has become very secular, and thinking that they do not need Christ or God or the church. So we do covet your prayers, and thank you so much for this privilege of going out from this body. We will miss all of you, and we will miss the ministry here and what it's done for our family over this past year. Thank you.
Bill, why don't you kneel, and men, really as our first ministry as an official elder team. And Tom Gibson, would you lead us in a word of prayer as we commission this brother to go?
Heavenly Father, tonight, dear God, we consider it an honor, dear Father, to send out this brother to your work and your ministry, Lord, in Wales. Lord, I pray tonight, dear God, as you have called him and his family to this work, Lord, we are confident tonight that that you will provide for him and all of the questions of places to live and how his family will fit in and the culture changes, Lord. We know that you have a perfect plan for that. So, Lord, dear God, I pray that you will quicken in his heart the work that you have set before him, dear God, that you will quicken in him to hold up your banner of truth, Lord, to preach the strong word, dear God, to these there. Dear God, that he will not waver, dear God, in his mission. Lord, that he will hold fast to his testimony, his confession of you there amongst these people, dear Father, that you have seen fit to put him there, dear God. We know that you will guarantee his success. Lord, I pray for safety as he travels, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you will provide godly people there that will welcome them and make them feel at home, Lord. And Lord, as you've laid on his heart and our heart, dear God, to commission him, Lord, we know it is your will that he goes, Lord. And I pray that each and every person in this church, dear God, as they provide for him financially, they will provide for him through their prayers, Lord. Lord, and you will just bring it on our hearts and minds to lift them up continuously, Lord, in the work that you have set him aside for. So, Lord, we don't give the honor to men tonight. We give the honor to you. And we thank you for this work that you've done here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.